this marvelous book closes with the two main characters speaking to each other one more time. The Lord Jesus speaks in verse 13 to his church, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it." And then the church replies, or each individual replies, verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." Now, when two people who love each other come to the end of their talk, their last words become important. It may be a telephone conversation, or maybe the words of a letter. And as they close, the parting words become important because they will be the ones that will be remembered the most. And so usually some special word is reserved for the end, at the last, to make it very memorable and very precious. And it's like this here. What does Jesus the bridegroom say to his bride? And how does the bride, his church, reply? Well, in these two verses we have some words that are deliberately kept to the last to be very important and memorable, and they will be good for us to remember as well. Two lessons particularly to remain with us as we look at this book for the final time. And so we look then at the last words of Jesus, verse 13, to his church, and the last words of the church to Jesus in verse 14. First then, our place in verse 13. The Lord Jesus speaks tenderly and lovingly and memorably to us, and he says, "Thou that dwellest in the garden." Now, already we have seen that Christ's church is likened to a garden. You remember chapter 4 and verse 16? The church speaks about my garden, and Jesus is referred to also by the church, and it is called his garden. That's two ways of referring to the same thing. We can speak, can't we, of my church, the church I am privileged to be a part of, but we speak especially of his church because it belongs to him. Well, here, Jesus addresses his people as those who dwell in the gardens. And here, a slightly different view is given. We are seen as dwelling here. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus refers to his people as those who dwell in the church. Not as isolated individuals living in their own homes in different places, although that is true of us, but our Lord views his people ideally as dwelling together in his church, dwelling in the gardens. In other words, he sees us in our spiritual home, and our Lord loves to see us here. Our Lord has much to say about our family homes and our houses and the way we live together there, but our Lord loves to see us together in our spiritual home, and this is how he is referring to us. And the lovely thing about it is that using the imagery of the garden means this, that in the church, and really only in the church, you see the way the fall of man has been reversed. This is the glory and wonder of the church. Because when you think of a garden, what do you think of? Immediately you think of the fall. The fact that it started out as a paradise of God, the Garden of Eden, but it did not continue. And at the end of Genesis 3 we read, the Lord God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were expelled from that garden because of sin. They could no longer live there in that paradise of fellowship with God. But you see, the church is called the garden, because in the church the fall is reversed. It's paradise, as it were, regained. Not perfectly and not completely yet. That waits for heaven. But what a difference, dear friends, between here and outside in the world. In the world, amongst the ungodly, you've got the fall in all its raw state. Unbelief, ungodliness, sin, wickedness, lostness, darkness, misery, wretchedness, living for time and sense and passing pleasures on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's the fall. But whenever you have a church, you have a garden. And it's as if we've come back into that Garden of Eden. It's as if things have been put right to such a degree. There's been redemption. We've been delivered out of that state. We've been restored to fellowship with God, to spiritual blessing and fruitfulness. In the church, the fall is reversed. And so you have really almost like a colony of heaven here upon earth. Everything else is like the wilderness of the fall. But here you've got heaven that dwells a little here. We have been colonized from above, and we're already partaking of the blessings of salvation, which is to finally be enjoyed completely in another world. But already heaven is here in a measure. Centuries ago, the French Protestants in Lyon used to call their meeting houses paradise. And rightly so, because when they assembled together, it was like having a taste of heaven. It was meeting the Lord of heaven. It was being got ready for that wonderful eternal life and glory that they were going to receive after this life. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. Indeed, heaven itself is called paradise, isn't it? Jesus said to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, here's a little bit of it upon earth in the church as we dwell in the gardens. Now that's why we come here, isn't it? To this place. Because we get here what we cannot get anywhere else. In vain we'll go to anywhere else, outside in the town or in the country or wherever. In vain we'll get anything there for our souls. In vain we'll get anything there of the Lord and a taste of glory. We come here because everything else is wilderness, but here is the garden, like the Garden of Eden. And my dear friend, one of the clearest evidences that you are a Christian is that you love to be here, because this is your native place. If you can honestly say you'd rather be here than in a leisure centre, here than going out for a walk, here than watching the telly at home, then the grace of God has made you into a real Christian, you see. Because God has done a work of change in you, delivering you from sin and the consequences of the fall, has brought you to this place where you feel you really belong with others who are like this. The garden. You don't want the wilderness. Not on the Lord's Day. It's enough to have to go into the wilderness on Monday, isn't it? To work and to school and college and things. And for the rest of the week. But you want to be here in the garden, where the Lord walks with Adam and Eve, and where the Lord's presence is, and where the word is proclaimed and worship offered and warm fellowship with other believers. You see, the great question is, dear friends, where do you feel most at home? Most at home. And if you could honestly say, I feel most at home here, because here the Lord is, and here the Lord's people are, well then, that is a strong indication that God has put grace into your hearts. Like the psalmist, isn't it? Psalm 84, verse 10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in thy courts, better than 1,000 elsewhere. No place like this. We come here because we can't stay away. We don't stay away. We need the means of grace. We need the Lord. We need his people. We need the blessings we have here. We're made for this. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. You've got an indication too, thinking about our place. Again, we've got an indication of the fact that we're not the only ones who are doing this. Notice it's plural, isn't it? Thou that dwellest in the gardens. There's more to the church than Hollywell Evangelical Church, isn't there? You see, there are other gardens and other assemblies and lots of other local churches meeting, and where they are, and to them they find the same. If they love the word of God, and if it's preached, and if the people sincerely seek to walk in God's ways and worship him in spirit and in truth, then Jesus is in the midst of them, and there are gardens. He knows them all, and he says to every one of his people, thou that dwellest in the gardens, in Hollywell, and in any place where the local church is found. We go under various denominational labels, don't we, sometimes? Evangelical, Baptist, Presbyterian, and so on. But these things do not necessarily affect the fact that essentially, in the churches of Christ, he is there. His people are present, and he has done great things for them, and they delight to be there. Denominational labels need not be such a bad thing, although often they're lamented and are seen as divisive, but at best they're not necessarily a bad thing. After all, the great glory of our Protestantism is this: that we are free to worship God according to our conscience, under his word. And if certain brethren see the Presbyterian system as scriptural and honestly follow it, they're not to be condemned, although we might differ from them. If we see the more Baptistic system more scriptural and follow that, and our church government and follow that, well then that is acceptable. We believe these things, but we do not condemn others if they differ a little in such matters as this. It's the gardens, and whether the fall has been reversed, and whether there is something of the glory of God's presence and his grace and his blessing there. And quite honestly, dear friends, although I have my own convictions on these matters, if I happened to be living in a locality where there was no evangelical church such as ours within reaching distance, but say there was a Presbyterian church down the road, which kept to the Westminster Confession and followed scriptural ways according to how they see it there, even though they baptized infants and had a Presbyterian system, I would take my family there and I would worship God in that place and put up with what is less than ideal, rather than go to an evangelical church that was perhaps semi-charismatic and that was offensive to me. We are not allowing denominational distinctives to come between us so long as we are the Lord's people, walking in the fear of God and honestly working out his word together in worship and life and service. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. And denominations are not necessarily such a disaster if Jesus can own all his people in them, and if they enjoy that organic unity, that essential unity, because they are all the Lord's people, but may differ in some lesser respects. Our place. And one further thought here concerning our place, and it's this: there is a usefulness implied in this as well. We dwell in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and they were the only ones who ever did so. But it's interesting that even in that perfect place before the fall, Adam and Eve were not idle, were they? And we read in Genesis 2 and verse 15 that the Lord God took the man, placed him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And Adam was a gardener, even in an unfallen environment. He had a work to do, no weeds to pull up, and no harsh weather conditions to have to fight against to protect the crops and the flowers. It was all so perfectly easy. That must have been gardening at its best, that every gardener would envy. But even so, in an unfallen environment and a perfect garden, there was work to do, and a Sabbath to keep, and marriage, and all these creation ordinances. But dear friends, it's like that in the church. We dwell in the gardens, and we are not to be idle. There's work for us to do, isn't there? A work for each member to do. Work for heaven. Work for the Master. What a privilege to do anything in the garden for him. You know, whatever you do, dear friend, for the Lord Jesus here in this church, it's invested with an importance that dwarfs everything else. There is nothing in all this wide world so important as what a Christian does in the local church in terms of service. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because what the world counts so immense and of vast importance, like summit meetings among heads of state, great conferences, decisions that alter the course of history, and all that kind of thing, the reduction of interest rates and the launch of the euro and all these things, my dear friends, these things are going to be no more. These things are going to last but a few years, and then they will be dissolved and come to nothing and be forgotten. For our blessed Lord is coming again, and there will be the general fire of the purging of the universe, and all things shall be burned up, and the earth with all its works shall be burned up, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I'll tell you, the only thing that will last forever, 'twill be what you and I do for the Master in the local church. The prayers we offer, the Sunday school class we teach, the office we hold, the spiritual support and help we give to our brethren, and whatever we can be entrusted with, whatever avenue of service, practical, spiritual, it's work in the garden. It's work in paradise, for paradise. And Jesus says that a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple shall not lose its reward. It has eternal significance. And I say everything else in this world, though it has its necessary place for time, for now, is nothing really compared with what we do here. It ought to give every one of us who has anything to do for Christ here a great sense of significance and importance, not for pride, but for privilege, a sense of privilege that what I do has eternal repercussions, eternal significance and importance, will last forever. And quite frankly, my dear friend, speaking personally, I would rather be a minister of the gospel than a prime minister of the country. I'd rather be a servant of Jesus Christ than a world leader. I really would. For all that they do, and we don't despise them by any means, is only for time and will never last forever. But what we do will have its continuance in the eternal state to come. What a wonderful thing that is. And if I'm speaking to someone here who doesn't do anything for the Lord, doesn't really want to do anything, should you not feel ashamed that you're passing by a great privilege? Is it not something you can do? Something you can do to help? The cause of the gospel, the Lord's people, even the smallest, humblest thing, what great importance. How Jesus values it. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. Well, it's the best place on earth, the church. The church is the best place on earth because here alone the fall is greatly reversed. And we are among many assemblies like this. And Jesus values us for the usefulness and the great things that we do. Well, that's our place. Let's look secondly at our prayer. Verses 13 and 14, look, the Lord Jesus speaking again. He says, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it." And then the reply of the church, the prayer that she does make, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart among the mountains of spices." Now here, our Lord says some wonderful things about our prayers. And notice, you see, the companions hearken to thy voice. We have a voice. We speak as a church. And our Lord, as it were, isolates this one thing and addresses this as a matter of tender concern. How are we vocal? Well, how are we heard? Well, the companions hearken to thy voice. It could mean this, that we have friends who hear us. We have friends who watch and who listen and who gain much information from what comes from the local church. Who am I speaking about? I'm speaking about the angels. Why do I call them companions? Well, who turned against Adam and Eve along with God when they fell into sin? Who kept the entrance to the Garden of Eden against Adam and Eve ever returning? The angels with a flaming sword. The angels are against sinners like God, and all heaven is against sinners. But when we're reconciled and when things are put right, the angels become our companions and our friends. And Jesus says, the companions hearken to thy voice. Let me turn you to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Do you know the Lord is so, if I may put it like this reverently, the Lord is so proud of what he has made his church that he shows us off to the angels. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Why are we as we are? Chosen, loved, redeemed, brought near, formed into a people for his name, ordered scripturally as a church, led to walk in his ways and serve him. Why? Ephesians 3 verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you see that the church is like a theatre in which God exhibits his wisdom? It's as if God, addressing the angels who view us here in the church, and God says, look at what I have done. Look at my church, my people. Look at them dwelling in the gardens. These companions, the angels, hearken to our voice. They hear the voice of our worship and our prayer and our order and our fellowship and our gospel. And unto them is made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Jesus is pleased about that. That he who is so pleased with the work and sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied, he exhibits it to the angels. Another place where this is found is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, addressing the local assembly, that particular garden at Corinth, he speaks about the angels present there, and he speaks about the female worshippers and how they ought to have the covering on their head because of the angels. The angels look down and they see the way the church is ordered and what the Lord wants of us. The companions hearken to our voice. Paul, you see, just in passing, giving these directives to the church, he says, because of the angels, your companions hearkening, hearing what you do, how you appear in the assembly. They hearken to the voice of your order and how you are together in the garden. Isn't that delightful? Let me turn you to another reference, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. And here you have the reminder of how eagerly the angels long to look upon these things and enter into them with us. 1 Peter 1 verse 12. The Apostle Peter speaks about the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Oh, angels, look upon us with envy. The companions hearken to the voice of the preaching and the gospel being proclaimed. Oh, they desire to look into it, because you see, they can't really identify fully with us, because the angels of heaven are not fallen. They're not sinners. And they've never tasted the wonders of redeeming love in Christ. And they've never gloried in what grace has done for them. And so they can't really, from experience, taste what we taste. But they desire to look into these things. But they're outsiders by dint of the fact that they've never known the fall. Not the unfallen angels in heaven, at any rate. But oh, they look and they hear the voice of the preaching, and all the companions hearken to our voice. In a sense, dear friends, we shouldn't envy the angels. We shouldn't be grateful that we're sinners, but we shouldn't envy the angels who've never sinned. We are those who know Christ as Saviour. We know him because of his precious blood that was shed for us. We are those who are so signally loved and have tasted the wonders of grace. And when that good news goes forth, the companions, the angels, oh, how they hearken, they listen, they desire to enter into these things. But they will never know. They will never know what we know. Forever and ever they will never know. No one can who is not a fallen sinner, redeemed by marvellous grace. But oh, they marvel and love Jesus and glorify God for all that they see in the church. The companions hearken to thy voice, says Jesus. But of course, it can mean also this, that our fellow Christians are our companions, and they hearken to our voice. In Psalm 122, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist there says that he loves to go up to the house of the Lord for many reasons, but one of them is this, that in that place he has those whom he calls, and they are very precious to him, those whom he calls my brethren and companions. For my brethren and companions' sakes I will say, peace be within thee. And we speak to one another, don't we? And that our companions listen to our voice. Jesus says so. He says, your companions hearken to your voice. It's good, isn't it, to talk to one another as believers? And when we can get past talking about the weather, and when we can get past talking about each other's health and things that have happened in the week and so on, all of which have a place, but when we can get down to those golden moments when we can talk about the Lord and share spiritual things, how blessed that is. Jesus says, thy companions hearken to thy voice, and I appreciate it so much when that voice is on my behalf and shares something profitable and helpful one with the other. And it is a lovely thing, isn't it, dear friends? We can't always seem to get round to it. We ought to do it much more than we do, but when we can get round to talking about spiritual things, the best things, we do edify one another. I heard in a magazine editorial recently how that God's people ought to discipline themselves so that when they meet together on the Lord's Day and at other times, they ought not to let any occasion go by as they're talking to each other without introducing something spiritual into their conversation. And the writer of the editorial was saying, wouldn't it be a good thing if when we're reading the Bible at home and some verses blessed us, or reading some good godly book that's really teaching us something and edifying us, and some precious quote or some thought, if we stored those up kept them in our minds, so that when we next met our Christian friends, we could naturally just share them these things with them and send believers away from us with some good thing in their mind and in their heart. There is a discipline that's needed here, I'm sure. Malachi 3 verse 16, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Those who feared the Lord and thought upon his name, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written. You see, the Lord loves this. The companions, hearken to thy voice. Now, we don't want to be unnatural and embarrassing about this, do we? I remember a believer once, and she was in the company of Christians, and Christians were talking about things together, and she suddenly said, "How has the Lord blessed you this week, Ben?" And of course it made everyone embarrassed, and the intention was good, but the way it was carried out was not helpful. But naturally and easily, if we can do it, we can then hear no better voice than one another's voices that can share some good thing with us. Well, the Lord Jesus approves this. But look, in this thing, notice that there is almost a touch of sadness and a gentle reproof. Thy companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? He is saying it's terribly possible for others to hear our vocalizing. The angels, our companions, getting the message from us as a church. Our Christian friends, listening to us, talking to them. Jesus says, cause me to hear it. Meaning, you know, you're speaking to others more than you're speaking to me. It's good that you're speaking to others, but you're neglecting me. And it's wounded love, isn't it? Cause me to hear it. And of course, we all know how terribly easy it is to be busy speaking to other people and do that a lot more than getting alone with him and speaking to the Lord in prayer. And you see, it's not a matter of indifference to the Lord, because when it happens, he says, the companions hearken to thy voice, that's well and good, but cause me to hear it too. And we can neglect our communion with the Lord Jesus, and he misses our voice. He misses our prayers. He misses our fellowship. Oh, how easy this is. And it's so typical and so human, isn't it? It's much easier to turn to a Christian friend and tell that Christian friend about all your concerns and problems, and for the Lord to be the last one to hear about it from you. It's perfectly easy to complain to a fellow believer about something. And yet the Lord never hears about it. But we have liberty to complain to the Lord, not of him, but to him. We can pour out our complaints to God as well. He misses this. Love longs for fellowship. Love longs to hear us talking to him. And we are neglecting the one who deserves our fellowship and prayers and to hear our voice more than anyone else. But you see, what an incentive to correct this, dear friends. Cause me to hear it. It means so much to him. He wants to hear it. He's willing to hear it. Turn back in Solomon's Song to chapter 2, verse 14. And let's see what our prayers mean to Jesus. Look at those words of his there in chapter 2, verse 14. He calls us my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. We're hiding away from him, as it were. We're withholding our prayers. We're not drawing near to him and communing with him. He says, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. What an encouragement that is. How sweet is the voice of the prayers of the Lord's people. He misses it so much, longs to hear it. What a great reason to correct this if it needs correcting, and not deprive the Lord and grieve the Lord, talking more to others than to him, giving the angels more gratification and satisfaction than the Lord of angels, the Lord Jesus himself. Cause me to hear it. In John 16 and verse 24, he speaks to his disciples. He says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will do it. He says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, he says. Don't withhold your prayer. Don't be silent. Don't speak to others and not to the Father, to me. Cause me to hear it. One writer says, Christ not only accepts and answers, but courts his people's prayers. Jesus courts his people's prayers. There's such a sweet sound. Sweet is thy voice. You can make Jesus hear your voice at the church's prayer meetings. As you are walking along the street, you can silently be praying to him, dart up a prayer. Or as you're in a sticky situation, needing at once wisdom and help, send a telegraph prayer immediately, like Nehemiah, who prayed to the God of heaven in an instant before he had to give his reply to the king. Cause me to hear it, and he will. In danger and perplexity, draw near and pour it all out to him. Really, the Lord should be the first one we go to, rather than the last one. The companions, hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. How plaintive and tender and loving. And what an incentive to make him the one that we speak to the most, and whose company we prize above all other. But let us conclude by seeing how the church does respond, and how she makes the prayer. Verse 14. And the prayer is this: make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And you see what's happened? She does respond. She does cause Christ to hear her voice, her prayer. And this is the prayer. And it's a prayer what for? The second coming. Make haste. And come, be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. That's really the great burden of the church all throughout, isn't it? That our Lord is coming, and that we're looking forward to his appearing. Although we're so blessed to be in the church and blessed to be Christians, yet it's incomplete. The thing is not finished as far as we're concerned. The greater part of our salvation awaits us in another world, in another realm and state. And we long for Jesus to return to complete it all. And you see, the last verse of Solomon's Song is like the last verse of the New Testament, or almost the last verse of the New Testament and the last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 20, where Jesus says, surely I come quickly, and the church replies, even so come, Lord Jesus. The great cry of the church, come quickly, come, haste the day when our Lord will come and he will make this whole universe a paradise again. Not just the restoration of it to a great degree in the local churches, in the gardens, 2 Peter 3:13, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the whole paradise of God restored and recovered and back to what it was, and infinitely more glorious when Jesus returns and he comes for the resurrection, for the final judgment, and for the bringing in of the final state. That's why the book ends a bit abruptly, doesn't it? Verse 14 there, the last verse of Solomon's song, it's a little bit cut off, isn't it? Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Finish. It's because it awaits the sequel. It awaits the completion. It awaits that last and most glorious phase of redemption, when our Lord shall come. And it's a great comfort, dear friends, when we feel our great lack and our incompleteness, and when we feel our shortcomings, we see the world in the state that it is, the church so weak and hard pressed. That's not the end of the story. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and bring about the restitution of all things. Put everything right. Bring everything to its glorious consummation. Make haste. That's our position, isn't it? We're looking forward to seeing him. Our place, meanwhile, in the gardens. But our prayer, not withholding it from him because we are more busy with others, but our prayer especially must be, Lord Jesus, come. The blessed hope of the church. Well, may we long for this, and whether we die now or are alive at his coming, may we stand before him and be like him, and we see him as he is. Let us sing together now.